So it's been several months since we've been in the book of Romans. We finished chapter 11 back in June, I believe. So we're going to continue with chapter 12 next week, but I thought it would be appropriate to do sort of a review of the book so far, chapters 1 through 11. Try not to repeat the same things we've touched on and talked about, but Romans really is a deep book in its theology. There were some of you who were not here for the beginning and probably missed some things along the way. So we're going to start out with a basic overview, then we'll go over it more in depth and touch on some of those important passages. So you're in Romans chapter 1. You should be by now anyways. We'll start reading in just a moment. But chapters 1 through 3, as far as the overview, speak of condemnation. Paul speaks about how all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's chapters 1 through 3. Chapters 4 and 5 then change the subject to justification. Chapters 6 through 8 start to talk about sanctification. 9 through 11, restoration of Israel. And then starting in chapter 12, you see the application. Then it concludes in chapter 16. So what is the theme of the book? Look at Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. And the title of this morning's message is "The Just Shall Live by Faith." Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." So the theme of Romans is the clear explanation of the gospel. Salvation by faith apart from works. Not salvation by faith plus works or faith plus anything else. Salvation by faith apart from works. The just shall live by faith. And it's important to point out that that verse is actually a quote from the Old Testament book of Habakkuk, chapter 2, verse 4. And what does that tell you? This is nothing new, that the just should live by faith. Some have the idea, I think this is a common thing in the Christian church, that you had to, in the Old Testament, it was different back then. In order to be saved in the Old Testament, you had to keep the Passover, or you had to keep the Ten Commandments, which is a strange belief that you had to keep the Ten Commandments to be saved, at least to phrase it that way, because no one has ever been able to keep the commandments of God. And that is, of course, Paul's whole point in Romans chapters 1 through 3. You think of David, the man after God's own heart, right? And you are aware of some of the things that David did. Even Moses, who was the lawgiver. Moses disobeyed God at least a few times. He, of course, it was more than that for the course of his life. But Moses, because he disobeyed God, he was not allowed to enter into the promised land. And then you think of men like Samson, and sometimes people read these men and their stories, and they, were these people really believers? People have had those thoughts, because if someone in the church lived the way Samson lived today, no one would think he was a believer. And yet in the New Testament, it makes it very, very clear that these men, they were praised for their great faith in the Lord. And what does that tell you? It tells you that the gospel is good news, that even though you fall short, eternal life is still within reach. What do you have to do to obtain eternal life? Say a prayer once, get your fire insurance, and then live life however you want after that? That's not what the Bible teaches, okay? Despite what some think. No, it says we are to live a life of faith, right? The just shall live by faith. So I told you chapters 1 through 3 deal with the subject of condemnation. And of course, salvation makes no sense at all unless you are delivered from something negative. So we are saved from what? The penalty of sin. And the good news doesn't make a whole lot of sense unless there is first bad news. So take a look at Romans 1, verse 28, because Paul is talking about here the condemnation, the guilt of the heathen world. Romans 1:28 says, "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting." So the unbelievers of this world, those who have not partaken in faith and religion, for lack of a better term, they have willfully chosen to reject God. It's the heathens of the world. And because of that, because they do not retain God in their thinking, God has given them over to their sin. So if you have no moral law, if you have no moral compass, you just do whatever suits you, the heathen of the world, eventually any behavior becomes acceptable. And of course, that's what we see in the world today. Every new generation, the more time goes on, the new generations accept behavior that was never accepted before. And really, if Christ didn't come and step in at some point, we would destroy ourselves. And that's where the world is headed. So chapter 1 deals with the condemnation and the guilt of the heathen world. Those who are irreligious are separated from God. That is what Paul is saying. Now, you're probably not going to find too much of an argument about that, at least not in the Christian church. But in chapter 2, Paul now shows, and turn to chapter 2, he now shows how the irreligious, they're guilty, we know that. Now he's saying even the religious are guilty as well. Even the Jews who had a covenant with God, even they are guilty. Well, Romans 2, starting in verse 17 says, "Indeed, you are called a Jew, and rest on the law, and make your boasts in God, and know his will, and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourselves are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness. You are an instructor to the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law." And he says in verse 21, "You therefore who teach another, do not teach yourself." And clearly he is rebuking them here. "You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boasts in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law?" And clearly the implication is yes. The Jews professed to know God and know the law, but they had all broken his law. He says in verse 24, "For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." So even the religious in the world who knew God, they were guilty as well. They fell short. And this is where you start hearing objections, not just from people of the world, you start hearing objections even from Christians. Now, the only way a heathen can go to heaven is if you believe in universalism. Universalism is everyone goes to heaven no matter what you do, no matter what you believe. Very few people believe that. There are some out there, but very few people believe, for example, very few believe that Adolf Hitler is in heaven right now. There's some, a very small minority, but most people would agree, no, they do not know God. They are separated from God, the irreligious of the world. But now he's saying that even the religious people of the world are also guilty. And this is probably the most common viewpoint, even within Christianity. You have, 2 million professing Christians in the world today. The majority will say this, or at least they believe this, that as long as you're a good person, that's good enough. As long as you're nice to people, as long as you're not a murderer or something like, well, what about David? Didn't Moses kill a man as well? So as long as you are a good person, quote unquote, you will go to heaven. And that's what many teach. I can tell you, because I've heard it with my own ears, seen it with my own eyes, that many of the most famous Christian leaders in the world believe and even teach this. Now, you might not think that is the case, but, come talk to me after. I'll point you to the proof and to the evidence. So that's the majority viewpoint, that as long as you're good enough, then you'll probably get in. But turn over to chapter 3, and that's not true. That's not what the Bible teaches. You may wish that it taught that, but that's not what it teaches. chapter 3, starting verse 9, just a moment. So not only are the irreligious people of the world guilty before God, the religious are guilty also, even the religious Jews. Now, in case Paul left somebody out, he covers his bases here in chapter 3, starting in verse 9. Notice what he says. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged that both Jews and Greeks, that all are under sin. As it is written, there are none righteous, no, not one. Do you believe that? None are righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. There's a lot of churches that are referred to as seeker-sensitive churches. We need to appeal to all of the seekers in the world because there's all these people out there supposedly seeking after God. Well, what does the scripture say? No man seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. That is a bitter pill for some people to swallow. So, and then verse 23, he summarizes it and says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So by the end of Romans chapter 3, here's the point. Paul, before he starts with his exposition of the good news, he has laid a solid foundation for the bad news. That all people, religious, irreligious, doesn't matter, all are guilty in the sight of God. And I can understand someone hearing that or reading that and say, wow, that's really depressing. Well, it would be depressing if that's where the book of Romans ended. Well, why does Paul go through all this? Do you understand the necessity for him to go through this? Because until you first understand the problem, the solution seems irrelevant. Most people in the world do not really care about Jesus. They don't really care about the scripture for the gospel for one simple reason. This is what it comes down to. They don't think that they need it. They don't believe it. They don't feel there's any need for salvation. So Paul isn't trying to depress people. He is trying to show them their need for God's grace. See, if we think that we were born okay the first time, honey, you've seen that bumper sticker? How many of you have seen that? It says, born okay the first time. Well, that's a knock against born again Christians. Like, I'm all set. I don't need any of this. I've seen it a few times. So basically, if someone has that idea, I'm a good person. I was born okay the first time. Or if pretty much everyone goes to heaven, or if God's love is unconditional to all, or he has no wrath, then what do I need to be saved from? See, if God has no wrath, there's nothing to be saved from. So there's no need to be saved. This is the way many, many people think. There is just not a need for faith in Christ. And if you don't think there's a need for it, you're not going to do it. So that's why he spends chapters 1 through 3 going to great lengths to show the universal sinfulness of mankind. Now, at the end of chapter 3 and into chapters 4 and 5, the subject now turns from condemnation to justification. It gets a little more positive in chapter 4. And he says, let me just read Romans 3, starting verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, God has passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at this present time his righteousness, that he might be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Verse 27, where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? But by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. So that is a very, very clear statement. Verse 24, salvation is free, right? You see that? Verse 25, it's by the blood of Christ. Verse 26, Jesus is both the just and the justifier. So he kept the law for us. He gives us his righteousness by faith. And then verse 28, justification is by faith apart from works. So now Paul, by this point in Romans, he has made his case for the gospel. We went through this several months ago, and I said in chapter 4, if Paul were in a courtroom and he was trying to prove his case, now it's like him bringing Abraham to the stand to testify. Okay, Abraham's testimony that he believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And the fact that he uses Abraham and then he mentions David, again, what does that show you? It shows you there is great consistency between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Yes, there are differences. We're all aware of the differences, I think. Yes, some parts of the Mosaic Law no longer are enforced. People talk about the civil elements of the law and the ceremonial law. Yeah, it might be complicated to some people, the differences between old and new, but overall, there is great consistency. After all, it's the same God, right? Same God, Old Testament, New Testament. Same salvation by faith. Same moral law against murder and theft and covetousness, etc. So there is great consistency. So don't ever think that the Old Testament doesn't count, that it's no longer irrelevant, as one megachurch pastor said a couple months ago, that Christians need to unhitch the Old Testament from the Christian faith. You know, all these crazy things that you're hearing is simply not what the Bible teaches. All you have to do to understand is what? Rightly divide the word. Rightly handle, rightly interpret the scripture. It takes a little work, but it can be done, and we're doing it. So in Romans 4, he speaks of Abraham in detail. It mentions Jesus in verse 24 of Romans 4. Take a look at verse 25. It mentions Jesus and his resurrection. Romans 4, 25, Christ, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. So now that we believe the gospel, now what? Well, Romans 5, 1 and 2. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. And because we have peace with God, it is now possible to experience the peace of God. Colossians 3:15 says, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. And that's what Christians need to do today. We need to let the peace of God rule and reign in our hearts. Because every sin, every curse, every negative thing, the curse of the fall, all of it has been atoned for in the cross. So let the peace of God rule in your heart. And because of that, in verse 3, chapter 5, we can also glory in tribulation. You can't glory in tribulation if you have no hope. We can glory in tribulation knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God, the scripture says, has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Have you felt the love of God poured out in your hearts? Have you felt that? Have you experienced that? Well, I believe many people have, but you know, sometimes we don't allow. And this is because of us, and this is a decision that we make, that we don't allow the peace of God to rule in our hearts. And the reason why is that many, although having saving faith, while many believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, they are, for lack of a better term, stunting the process of sanctification in their life. Chapters 1 through 3, I said, speak of condemnation. Chapters 4 and 5, justification. Now in chapter 6, the subject of sanctification. We've already heard how God views mankind, how the Father views mankind. We've heard about Jesus being the Savior of mankind. Now it's time for the Holy Spirit to come into the picture as the one who empowers mankind to live for God. But he cannot do that unless we are willing to become servants of God rather than servants of sin. And that's what chapter 6 is all about. Take a look at Romans 6, 1 through 3. Paul says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? So as believers, we're supposed to be dead to sin. When we were baptized, we were what? Raised to newness of life. You see, when a person comes to faith, Satan has lost that battle. When a person gets saved, Satan has lost. He has lost. He wanted that person to go to hell along with him. And by the way, the devil is not going to rule and reign in hell. He is not the king of hell. He does not want to go there. He's never been there. Okay, so you remember what the book of Job says? The Lord asked Satan where he had been. What did he say? Walking the earth to and fro. What does Peter say? That Satan walketh about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. So when a person comes to faith in Christ, the devil has lost that battle. So what does he do? He goes to plan B. What's plan B? If he can't stop someone from believing in the Lord, he'll stop them from serving the Lord. And he has a lot of success in that area. Romans 6:3 mentions baptism. Chapter 6 mentions serving God. And there are many who have said the sinner's prayer, but for whatever reason, they don't get baptized, they don't join a church, they don't give, they don't serve, they don't do all of the things that Christians are supposed to do. Why? Why is that? Well, listen, I think it's safe to say that there are those people. Have you ever witnessed to someone and they've agreed with you and you felt like they're just saying it to get you off their back? I don't know, I've experienced that. You never really know if someone is sincere. So certainly of all the people who have done that, some conversions are false. Jesus said, many will say to me, Lord, Lord. Okay, that's true, but I think there are others who have an attitude where, you know, baptism, church membership, giving, serving, all that stuff. And I'm not, you know, real insistent on church membership. Attendance, I think, is important. But people will say, you know, those things, getting serious, I'm just not ready for that. You know, I'll do it someday, but unfortunately, someday never comes oftentimes. So that's a victory for the devil, because as believers, we can never really experience true joy while we're grieving the Holy Spirit. It's just not, it's not possible. We can have fun, but we can't experience true joy. So God does all the work in salvation, but with sanctification, we need to cooperate with what the Lord is doing. Getting the sin out of our lives, growing to become more like Jesus, going forward and not backwards, right? What do you call going backwards? Backsliding. We don't want to do that, okay? And really, some of the best ways to avoid backsliding, stay in church, keep learning, all right? Keep learning. Stay up with Bible reading and prayer, and then find some way to serve. And I've said, you don't have to serve here on the premises. You can serve in many different ways. But these are good ways to avoid that. So Romans 6 encourages us to become servants of God. Chapter 7, Paul tells of his testimony as a believer that even the Apostle Paul found himself doing things that he didn't want to do. So you feel like, well, why am I not experiencing the victory over sin? Well, I believe Paul did experience victory, but Paul did say that sometimes the things I want to do, I don't do. Things I don't want to do, I find myself doing. So even Paul had to battle. And this, of course, is the issue between the new man, the old man, the spirit, and the flesh. That even though we struggle at times, look at chapter 8, skip ahead to chapter 8. Even though we struggle at times, as believers who have the Holy Spirit, chapter 8, verse 1, this is the good news, or the effects of the good news, that there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So we have already been saved from the penalty of sin. We are currently being saved from the power of sin, and then one day in heaven, we will be saved even from the presence of sin. And I don't know how many of you take notes, but that's important enough to write down, unless you can memorize it. We've already, as believers, been saved from the penalty of sin. Currently, through sanctification, we are being saved from the power of sin, and then in glory, we will be saved even from sin's presence. So this is not just a hope we have. We actually have a promise of this. Take a look at Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 28. This is where we are introduced to that blessed doctrine of eternal security. And Paul says, and we know, he doesn't say we think, he says, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he, that is Christ, might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. And I've said it before, how ironic it is that one of the most popular and blessed teachings in Christianity, eternal security, is directly tied into one of the least popular doctrines, predestination. Some people, you either love it or you hate it. Some of you don't like talking about it, I'm sure. But without predestination, God not only knowing what's going to happen, he's actually sovereign. He's not just a spectator who watches it all. Without predestination, we'd have no guarantees. This is the point about it. God could promise something, but if he was unable to predestine it, then we would have no promise, no guarantees. How could we be certain if he were unable to bring it to pass? So if we could lose our salvation, then predestination is false. If predestination is false, the scripture is false. The scripture is false. We got a lot of problems that we need to deal with. So Paul, up to this point, really everything would be in question if you get rid of eternal security and predestination. Yeah, sometimes we argue about it. People can take it too far. I understand that. But without it, really, everything would be in question. Now, there are many people who say, yes, God is the one who did all the work to save us, but we got to do the work to stay saved. You know, that part's up to us. No, he did it all. We didn't. You've heard this before. We didn't do anything to earn it. We can't do anything to lose it. Romans 8 gives us a guarantee. Now, this general subject of predestination, God's foreknowledge, his choice in election, continues on to chapter 9. We're getting to the end. Chapters 9 through 11, we said, deals with the subject of restoration of Israel. Has God cast away his people? What's the answer? Certainly not. So, if you look at it, really, after Israel's rejection of the gospel, where does that leave them in the plan and purposes of God? That's a good question. Paul addresses it. You see, because he knows the end from the beginning, because he is sovereign, none of this took God by surprise. None of it. He's using it all for his glory and for our good. The only question is, do you believe that? That takes trust. Chapter 9, we see the controversial statements about Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. The general idea is that Jacob was chosen, Esau wasn't. Israel was an elect nation, a chosen nation. Edom was not. And what do people say about that? That's not fair. How come some people go to heaven and some people don't? What do people say? That's not fair. And what is the scripture's response to that? I love the response. Who do you think you are to argue with God? We don't question God, we trust in God. If you want forgiveness, then ask for it. Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So to finish up, Romans 11 gives us really the strongest evidence in the New Testament that God is not done with Israel. Chapter 11 talks about the remnant, how there is still, to this day, I believe, even to this day, there are still 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal, so to speak. And then talks about the olive tree, where the natural branches, Israel, were broken off so that we, the Gentiles, the church, can be grafted in. Romans 11, 24, take a look at it. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, Israel, who are the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree. So you see that they're going to be grafted in again. He says, verse 25, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part," not in full, "in part, has happened to Israel until," you notice that word, "until," it's not permanent, "that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." If you compare that with what he said in chapter 11, with the book of Revelation, with Jesus' teaching in the Gospels, it becomes very clear that God will one day bring about a national revival of Israel. And when Christ comes to usher in his kingdom, the Old Testament covenant promises to them will be fulfilled. Verse 26, chapter 11, "And so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." So these events, I told you before, this could be right around the corner. When you look at the world today and how everything is going, one event, just one event, could set all this off. And that is why it is so important for believers to stay awake. Stay awake, stay faithful, stay serving God, because when all of this happens, it is going to happen quickly. We don't want to be found asleep at the wheel. We don't want to be asleep. We need to that day, to the day that that happens, starting now, starting yesterday, but starting now, going forward, till that day happens, we need to take what the Scripture teaches and apply it to our lives daily. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. Let's close in prayer. Father, how thankful we are that we have a sure word from the Lord. I just pray that your Spirit would take this message, sink it deep into the hearts and spirits of each one here. Use it as you see fit. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.